Thank you. It's good to be here with you this morning. Whoa, I forgot this thing rolled. I don't know how long the sermon's going to go. I was back there in children's ministry and Jeff was preaching. I was like, good grief, when is this guy going to stop? But then I was like, I did that to y'all for 13 years, so no, I think we'll be fine. To start off, if you can identify this movie quote. Life is pain. Anyone who says otherwise is selling you something. Princess Bride. Wesley says that to Buttercup after she yells at him for mocking her pain. She says, "You mock my pain." Life is pain, says Wesley. And a lot of money is made today by the promise of a pain-free existence. And it's even easy to believe, because it's so possible to be distracted from pain, that life really is happiness, with occasional interruptions of pain. And it's just as easy in the midst of pain, when suffering hits us, to have a distorted view of God. Our gut reactions are often asking God, where are you in all of this? Do you even care? Can you do something about this? What have I done wrong? I'm all alone. Pain brings out these gut reactions. But Wesley is right. Life is pain. The reality is, life is pain with occasional interruptions of happiness. Our world exists in a state of perpetual trauma of varying degrees. We have the persecution that the Hebrews were dealing with. We have abuse. We have murder. We have all of the obvious pain that so much of us, or that so many of us, have gone through, but we don't always experience. But then we have another level down of pain that's not so obvious, and the quiet anxieties and depressions. And then there's this general low-level hum of pain in the world, experience the world over through dissatisfaction. Like this world, everybody experiences pain. And it's been that way since the chaos of sin was unleashed on the world in Genesis chapter 3. And it's embracing this reality. It's turning away from life should be great all the time. I have the right to expect it to be. It's embracing the reality that pain is life, that is critical to transforming our own pain into a deeper experience of God. Jesus won't be anything more to us than the dude who got us out of hell. If the gospel we believe in doesn't make a difference in the real lives of actual suffering sinners, God is not blind to the world that crushes us. He does not stand aloof from that world. Jesus came to live, take up residence in that same darkness, and Jesus was crushed by that same darkness for our salvation. That is the gospel, friends. It is earthy. It is gritty. It is God's blood, sweat, and tears in the midst of our nastiness. And that same nastiness that crushes us. So when Hebrews explains trials in terms of God's loving discipline for our ultimate good, as we heard Jeff talk about last week, as explained in verses 3 through 11 before our section today, it's not talking about Zeus hurling thunderbolts down, God lobbing discipline at us, punishing us in some sort of apathetic manner because we did something wrong. It's talking about a God who has given us his Spirit, a God who is the ultimate friend, who is closer than a brother, and who is training us in ways that we won't train ourselves simply because we can't. We are addicted to looking for solace from pain in a world that can never possibly give it to us. And it is out of God's love that he comes to us and he allows pain. He brings about discipline for our good. It is his way of prying our fingers off of this world so that we can experience true life. With that as our background, this shift in perspective is what he urges the Hebrews to adopt. Their persecution wasn't proof of God's absence or apathy or anger. It didn't mean that the gospel wasn't true. It wasn't a reason to turn away from Jesus. I hear people all the time, if this world is so bad, how can I believe in a God where all these evil things happen? Friend, God came into that evil world. God came into that world to bring light, to bring joy, to bring peace. He's more acquainted with it than anybody else is. In fact, the things that they were going through and the things that you and I go through are proof that we belong to him. Suffering is a training tool in the hands of a loving father. And so the hinge verse that brings us into our passage this week, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Amen? Later, it reveals the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So our passage today is Hebrews 12, verses 12 through 17. And the writer is going to apply this perspective through a series of exhortations, beginning in verse 12 with therefore. Therefore, when you see that, it depends on, or the meaning of that depends on what came before it. And here's his main point. Instead of turning away from Jesus, Hebrew Christians who are suffering persecution, instead of turning away from Jesus, keep going. I know you're tired. I know you're afraid. I know it's not easy. I know it doesn't seem worth it. I know the world offers pleasure and release as an easy way out. But don't take the bait. Keep going. Double down on Jesus. Why? Because the peaceful fruit of righteousness is what you've been longing for the whole time. It's what you're searching for in the world. And I will bring you to that if you will simply trust me. And so the main point of our sermon today is this. If we want to be trained toward the peaceful fruit of righteousness, we must meet Jesus in the place of our weakness, remove the sin that slows us down, pursue what God loves, unity and holiness, shepherd each other deeper into God's grace, and fight for a culture of heartfelt repentance. Let's see if the text bears out my main point. Let's look at the first one. If we want to be trained toward a peaceful fruit of righteousness, we must meet Jesus in the place of our weakness. Look with me at verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Drooping hands and weak knees are universal images for exhaustion and fear. It's a picture of a defeated person. And if you've ever suffered, you know this feeling. Are you there now? Are you just coming out of that? If so, you understand how easy it is to look away from Christ and look at your immediate circumstances and look for solace right in front of you or any way you can. You're not the only one. That doesn't make you some kind of sub-Christian. And this is not a call to power through your exhaustion and fear under your own strength. Friends, the Bible is written to exhausted and afraid people who are at the end of their rope. Those are the people God has come to deal with. The people who can stand on their own have no need of him. And so if you're feeling a little shy, that there's something wrong with you about being broken, about being that your sin has just made a mess, your sinful responses to the trauma or whatever it is that you've been through. No, friends, that's just normal. That's just life. And it is in your exhaustion and fear that God wants to meet you. That is the very place that he meets you. He's not grossed out by what comes out of you in your worst suffering moments. In fact, our unbelief, our struggles to believe, our questioning God, our pain, it stokes his compassion. It draws out of the infinite well of God's love. It brings that out, and it moves him forward toward us. That is who he is, which is why he is urgently saying to us in the midst of this, trust my character in the midst of my suffering. Trust my character. Don't turn away from me in your suffering. I have wonderful things. Meet me in your exhaustion and fear. His disposition toward us is always toward us. The problem is that our disposition toward him is often holding him at arm's length because things are not working the way we ought think that they ought to, because we have a distorted lens that we often see him through. But he is correcting that lens here and saying, no, you've got it all wrong. I'm here. I'm a loving father. There's a purpose in all of this, I promise you. You don't have to see what all of it is. You don't have to know exactly how it's all going to turn out, but you need to see me, friend. And as we do that, as we turn to him in our exhaustion and fear, he gives us the renewed strength and the courage to stand firm. He lifts our drooping hands, and he strengthens our weak knees. But it also tells us to remove the sin that slows us down. So that last one was about how we stand, but now we need to walk. We need to move forward. Look at verse 13. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. God is training us to walk and ultimately to run a race for ultimate joy. That is what is at the end of this. But that same joy is also propels us forward. We're not only running toward joy, we need joy in order to run. And we can't run well if our paths are littered with obstacles that are designed to trip us up. Sin clings to all of us. You don't have to raise your hand, but who in here struggles with sin? Amen. And if you say you don't, your sin is lying. Sin clings to all of us, but our hearts cling to sin. We have to recognize that. And we need to arrange our lives in such a way that reduces the opportunities for sin to ensnare us. Like if you're limping, which is when you are in a place of struggle and suffering, you're walking like a baby deer, you're barely making it. You don't walk out into the middle of I-35, right? Because you're going to get hit and destroyed. Right? So how many analogous moments or instances of that are in our lives, where we're just kind of standing in the middle of things that are hurting us, even though we ourselves are hurt, and they're going to make it worse. They're going to extend the pain. This is an invitation to safety. It clings to us, and so we need to arrange our lives because sin steals joy, and it locks us down in shame. It robs us of the propelling agent, the thing that pushes us toward Jesus, toward joy. Friends, when you see a rattlesnake, do you play with it? Don't say yes. So if you say yes, there's a concern. We'll need to talk. But you don't play with it, right? You respect it. You respect it, and we need to have the same respect for sin. Don't play with it. Remove it from your path. Your motivation for removing sin is not simply, let me just do this because God says so. No, God says so because it is for your joy. God says so because it is for your life. Your motivation must be the prospect of joy, not shame, not God's supposed disappointment, not trying to impress other people with some sort of external righteousness, but simply, sin is a rattlesnake that will destroy me. I must get this out of my life so that I may run the race unhindered. Next, he tells us to pursue unity and holiness, what God loves. Verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So to run this race well, we must fight that part of us, friends, that hates what God loves. It's called the flesh. There's a part of every single one of us that loves what God loves, if we're believers, and the flesh is opposed to what God loves. And so in this case, we're talking about peace and unity with other people and holiness. Now, let me say this. It doesn't say make sure you are at peace with everyone. Okay? It says strive to be at peace with everyone. There's some times when we're not going to be able to accomplish that, right? So long as it depends on you, be at peace with others, Paul says. Well, that's a long turn there. And God loves it, friends, when our relationships flourish in unity. He loves to see people being together, people serving one another, people keeping short accounts of sin, people forgiving each other. But our flesh leans towards a sort of judgmental, ugly disunity. And so peace between sinners requires striving. If you want to be at peace, you have to fight for it because it's not going to happen naturally. Why? Because we all bring our own nastiness to the table and we will figure out a way to ruin a perfect party. Again, our starting point must be that life is pain, that sin is our default, and that we must fight against it if we're going to see any fruit in our lives. It requires striving, but also so does holiness. Holiness is not God's sort of list of things that he's like and that he's kind of looking for ways to kind of show you how you're not like him. God's not a doctor who's like, so here's my approach. I've been a diabetic since I was 9 years old, and I was always a terrible diabetic. I was really bad at caring for myself, right? And so I hated going to the doctor, right? Because I knew that going to the doctor was only going to kind of reveal my failures. Same with the dentist. And we kind of see holiness that way. We know we're supposed to be doing these things, but we really don't want to kind of really lean into them because we're either just going to fail or we just see this approach of like, it's just this thing that steals our joy. But friends, holiness is God's ultimate beauty. That's what holiness is. We're talking about the fullness of God in everything that he is. His love is holy, right? Everything about him is full to perfection. It's beautiful. And the only way to see him and in that splendor is with renewed eyes. Eyes that have been given to all of us who have been born again in Christ. But part of us hates that beauty. Part of us wants to turn it into something that is joy-stealing. And friends, I want to tell you that the flesh lies. The flesh lies. The devil loves our view of holiness that turns it into some sort of medical prescription. Take this medicine because you're supposed to. And not something, a joyful thing to dive into that will transform us. Let me ask you this question. Would you want to be around Jesus? Absolutely. I assume your answer is, heavens, yes. And Jesus was holy, perfectly holy. Holiness of Jesus meant full joy from the presence of his Father, from his constant experience of pure life, pure love, pure joy. It was everything that Jesus was as he was filled with the Spirit. Friends, that, the call to holiness, is an invitation to that joyful intimacy with God. With the most delightful person in existence. And so it's worth it. So pursue peace, pursue holiness. And as we do that, as we run that race, friends, we will experience the joy of Christ. But next we see, verse 15, shepherd each other deeper into God's grace. Verse 15, see to it that no one, that started that verse, now the writer is addressing the community. This is pretty awesome. Friends, we need each other for this fight. We need a culture that surrounds us, that knows the gospel. We need pastors. The Bible prescribes pastors as their main role is to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Now, what does he mean by failing to obtain the grace of God? This is referring to God's ongoing grace. This is not saying that someone fails to save themselves. It's not talking about salvation grace, but God's ongoing grace. To grow, we must obtain the ongoing grace that God continues to offer. And that's what all of this is. That's what his discipline is. It's ongoing grace. It's an invitation into a deeper experience with him. Don't fail to obtain that by turning away and finding comfort in something else. Come to me, he says. Guys, I need you. I need my friends. I need my pastors to preach the beauty of Jesus to me. I will not do it myself. I'm not disciplined enough to do it myself. I don't care enough all the time or enough of the time to do it myself. I need you. I need JT to come and extend a hand when we were not at C3 yet, to come and say, preach a massive gospel to me and re-inject the hope of Jesus Christ into my heart. I need that. I need that pastor. I need my friends to come and inject hope into me. I need to show up here as the sinner that I am, and not put on a face. I need you to help me keep my crazy at bay, to be honest, because it's there. I need to be redirected toward the treasures of God constantly. That is my normal lived experience. I need other people in my life to push me to Jesus. So that's the first thing that the first way we pastor each other is to see that we don't fail to obtain the grace of God. The second way is that we must see to it that no root of bitterness on down that passage, that same verse, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Listen, my crazy, and I suspect anyone's crazy, but I know me, it can go all the way down to bitterness. I will harbor wrongs like Gollum hovering over his ring, his precious. You did this to me. I can't remember something positive that happened yesterday, but I can remember something negative that happened 15 years ago. And it can control my life. And I suspect that that's all of us, and those things can germinate in us and change us, and then we can drag other people down into that wormhole with us. Be careful of your own grumbling, Jeff talked about last week. But also, friends, help each other not grumble. Like, I give you permission when you hear me being negative to come and say, hey, you know, Brother Ross, Jesus is bigger than that. That's going to eat you up. God forgave you. You forgive them. And fight for it. I need you to fight with me. That means we've got to get into the weeds with each other and fight for forgiveness and fight for the truth of the gospel. The third thing that we need to see to is that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. We have to be a safe place for sinners and a dangerous place for sin. That's what this means. Where hidden bitterness, sexual immorality, and unholiness, that they become less and less attractive. Why? Because we are tasting of God's grace through Jesus Christ more and more. We're surrounded by the gospel. We're surrounded that Jesus is becoming far more beautiful to us every day. He's more attractive than a bowl of soup that Esau gave up his birthright for. We have to understand how, listen, Esau was no different than us. How easy is it to be attracted to something that is really not that big of a deal, but in the midst of your hunger, in the midst of your sense of alienation and sense of pride or whatever it might be, that you will do anything to betray God? It's how did Esau's bowl of soup betray God? Well, God in his providence saw to it that Esau was the firstborn, that he would carry on the promise of Abraham. Esau rejected God and said, I don't want that. I want cereal, and I want it now. We all know what it's like to choose ridiculous things when we turn back and look at it and say, boy, that's sure not worth it. But we do, and we've got to help each other. We need the good news to ring out into every corner of this place, into our lives, that God is with you. God is for you. God loves you. So cling to him. Let that will be more attractive, guys, than sexual immorality. I don't have to tell you about the allurement of pornography, of lust. But Jesus is more beautiful than that. And as you are exposed to his holy beauty over time, that becomes more apparent of what it really, really is, as empty, as something that is exploitative. And you begin to lose your attraction to it. But again, you must have that culture. Last, we must fight for a culture of heartfelt repentance. Look at verse 17 with me. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, we're talking about Esau still, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Esau realized that he had been deceived by his brother Jacob, and he said, is there not any blessing for me? And his father said, there's no blessing for you. And he was distraught. And what we see here is that that is not repentance. That you can trade Jesus everything for a bowl of soup. You can trade your birthright for a bowl of stew. And if you come to God after realizing that that is empty, after realizing that it is what it is, after you've woken up from its spell, you can come to God and repent in tears, and it mean absolutely nothing. Why? Because tears are not what make repentance. This is not saying that you cannot, that you can't spend your however long rejecting God and come to him in repentance and him receive it. Absolutely yes. The difference is in how you see God. Do we see God as someone who is just supposed to give us things? Do we only care about God when we lose something? Or do we see God as our Father that we approach, and then in the midst of our sin, we are longing for a restoration of fellowship with him? If that's how you see God, then repentance is the most beautiful, wonderful thing. That must be the culture that we have. We must be a place where sinners are welcome, where our own sin is a reality, but that God is constantly washing us with his blood, is constantly reaching out to us and inviting us to come back to him, to repent. Friends, this is not saying that you can sin so much that God will never forgive you. It's not saying that. You can't out-sin God's grace. This is saying that when we fall away from God, or when we walk away from God, we might find ourselves in a position that we actually really never cared about him in the first place. And this is a call, an invitation to openness and honesty and bringing our sin to the Lord. God is so eager to meet us in that place. To, again, our sin, when we call out to him as his sons and as his daughters, it really fires up his compassion. It draws him closer to us. And that is what it means to be a child of God. And that is what it means to run the race, that we have this culture of honest and heartfelt repentance. So, let me ask you. We have sin that clings to us. Is God someone that you've been turning away from for a long time? Friends, he wants you back. And he invites you into the intimacy and the joy of a restored relationship so that you can continue moving forward to his goal of the discipline that he has set it out in the first place. So, how do we know all of this in closing? We knew all of this because of the Bible. Think about our natural ways of seeing God. He's Zeus. He doesn't care about us or seeing ourselves. I deserve a perfectly happy life. The world is a really wonderful place, and bad things happening is an interruption. Think of the destruction that leads to. Think of the lack of peace that that leads to. But God has given us his word to tell us the truth about the way things are, the truth about him, the truth about ourselves. And so, to run this race, to receive the training that God has for us, we must constantly be filling our minds, renewing our minds with God's perspective on things. The Bible is God's ultimate gracious gift. It is how we obtain his grace, by reading it, by understanding it, by clinging to its promises. So, this is his word. He's given it to us. Let's trust him. Your next step today is to renew a commitment to the word of God so that you may run the race that God has set out before you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for these truths that we will not believe naturally, that we easily forget, that we need constant reminders of. Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you for the people who help me. God, I thank you that you meet me in the places of weakness. Lord, that you instruct me to get rid of sin that will slow me down. God, I thank you that you tell me specifically to pursue unity and holiness, because I won't do that. God, I thank you that you invite me into heartfelt repentance, that there is a way for someone like me, a sinner, to come and be restored in my friendship with you. God, I pray for anyone here who thinks that they may be an Esau. God, I just pray that they would know, that they would know right now how much you deeply love them, and that they would put their trust in you this very moment, and that they would come to see you as a father who loves them, who has only good things for them. And God, would you, as we open our Bibles, as we pursue you, would you work these truths deep down into our hearts? God, thank you for letting us be sinful, broken people without shame. Thank you for inviting people into your presence that have done nothing but reject you. And Lord, most of all, thank you for making a way through your precious Son, Jesus, was crushed by the darkness of this world, a darkness that we have contributed to. God, I thank you that you don't mock our pain like Wesley mocked buttercups, but that you enter into it, that you are the true friend who is closer than a brother.